We began looking last week in Genesis 24 that this chapter is focused on the theme of how does faith look forward to the future? So the future, really, that's the theme that we're talking about and thinking about in this chapter. And we see Abraham in this chapter. This is really the final episode in the life of Abraham. In Genesis 25, as we're going to see, Abraham departs from the scene. And so Abraham, as he is old and advanced in years, is looking forward and he's anticipating and thinking about his preparations for the future. And this is instructive for us. As we've seen, Abraham is a kind of a paradigm for faith. And so we learn these lessons in his life about, well, how does faith, for example, respond to the future? Now, Abraham knows that his son Isaac, who is going to be carrying forward the promises of the covenant, is going to need a wife for those covenant promises to move forward. Now, we saw last week, this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and we saw a few major things about faith in the future. We saw, firstly, that it is the Lord who guides us forward, didn't we? This is a major lesson of this chapter. This is one of those chapters that just the providence of God just dominates the landscape of this chapter. And so we see it's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, it's not Rebekah, it's not the servant who are the main characters or heroes of this passage. It is the Lord God who guides all the proceedings in this episode. But secondly, we also saw last week that when it comes to the future, and as we think about our futures, we need to realize actually God has an end game. History is not just this cycle of random repetition. It's not just this directionless thing. History is a story, and it's the story that God is telling, and it has a trajectory. God has a goal for history. And we saw actually last week that the institution of marriage itself actually represents that goal. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul says that marriage is like this mysterious symbol of the union between Christ and his church. And so if we can put it this way, history is marriage shaped, if you like. The ultimate goal of creation, you see, is that as history comes to an end, as we read in the book of Revelation, the bride will be fully prepared and brought to her husband. The church will be brought to Christ. And the wedding supper of the Lamb is really the last thing in history that we are aware of. There will be an eternity of glory beyond the wedding feast of the Lamb, but the Lord hasn't revealed that to us. We, as far as we know, our knowledge is, well, this is where history culminates, in this wonderful wedding feast of Christ with his bride. And so we saw that our marriages in this life are like a parable of permanence. The permanence is Christ's marriage. The temporary parable is the stories of our marriages. But our marriages also foreshadow and represent that ultimate goal of creation. And we saw that marriage itself plays a key part in the movement forward of history as marriage, as men and women, especially Christian men and women, come together and God said, and I think it was Malachi, his design for marriage was the provision of this godly seed. And so as children are raised up and the Lord brings children, whether the children of believers or unconverted people, he brings them in and gathers in his people. And so marriage is kind of like it's a shadow and a symbol of the end goal, but it's also in the lifeblood of the whole story moving forward. So we saw these things last week, and obviously this passage, as it focuses on the marriage of Isaac, is kind of like a foreshadow of all the glorious things when it comes to marriage. So the Lord is guiding us. But there's a lot more about faith in the future in this passage that we need to understand and see. So we're picking up again with this theme of faith and the future. Well, let's continue in our passage. Our first sermon point this morning is that we see in verses 5 to 9 that God's promises are the pathway. God's promises are the pathway, and by that I mean the pathway to the future. God's, as you think about your future, as you think about your life, you need to understand that God has given you a roadmap. You know, think of life as a journey. Well, there is a destination, and actually there's also a roadmap. And the roadmap is the promises of God. And we see this at work in Abraham's life. Just look in verses 5 and 6 of our passage. The servant said to Abraham, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." Do you see what Abraham's doing there? He's making his plans in terms of God's revealed promises, isn't he? God had called Abraham out of his homeland and into this new place. And so Abraham's decision-making is completely determined by God's promises. Brothers and sisters, your decision-making must also be determined by the promises that God has given you. Our lives must follow this pattern. You see, God has actually already showed you the most important things that you need to know about your future. The majority of unbelieving Australians just, what's in your future? Oh, I don't know. What about my future? No idea really about what our future could be. But actually, we know. We know in the true prophetic sense what our future holds. Let me give you a few examples. John 3:16, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. You believe in Jesus. So eternal life is in your future. You know that with certainty because God has told you. And that then shapes how you live, doesn't it? And so if someone of another faith comes to you and says, "Hey, why don't you convert to my faith?" You know that is completely unacceptable. No way, that's not in your future because you know God's promises. You know that the day of your death will not be the end of your story. You know that we must learn to live our lives in light of eternity. Things like storing up treasure in heaven become a priority rather than storing up treasure on earth. In Matthew 28, verse 20, another example of a promise, Christ has promised never to forsake us. And so whatever the future holds for you, you know that God in Christ will not forsake you. He will be with you. We've been studying Job in our evening services, and we see Job, for a time, lost his sight of that. He didn't think God was with him anymore. And when we hit those Job waves in our own lives, those trials, we can fall back on the promises of God and say, well, Christ has not abandoned me. He is with me. Another promise, James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Your future must include drawing near to God as a priority. You see how God's promises start to shape and direct our expectations and plans for the future. The scriptures, you see, are constantly equipping us with expectations about the future and presenting us direction, a roadmap for our decisions. And practically, this means that if we are not diligent students of the Word of God, we will be ignorant of His promises. You know, imagine if you were going on a holiday, back in the days of roadmaps. I'll talk to the young generation for a moment. Back before these things were around, we used to have these things called roadmaps. And you fold them out and you study and you plan out your journey on the roadmap. And you plan your journey. But it's kind of like if someone... If you're making a trip across Melbourne and you need to get to some place you've never been to, and someone gives you the address and the directions on the roadmap and you toss it out the window and just drive, that's what you're doing if you ignore God's word. Maybe modern day equivalent, you're deleting your GPS app. That kind of works. We must not be ignorant of God's promises. Otherwise, we will not understand the future. Abraham knows God's promises. And so consider for yourself, are you studying God's Word? Are you actually and truly investing time in the Word of God? If we feel directionless in life, probably we have neglected God's Word. Anxiety festers in the ignorance of God's promises. Purpose, confidence and direction are rooted in God's promises. And Abraham is a prime example. He knows what needs to be done, and he's taking action with confidence and certainty. He knows that God will be with him. He knows that God will send the angel. If Abraham was there with the servant, it would have been no surprise to him that Rebekah turned up. That's what God does. God is faithful. Abraham is mature in faith now, and he knows what God's faithfulness is. So God's promises are your pathway to the future. That's the first thing we see. In verses 10 to 14, we learn another important lesson about the future. We learn in a second sermon point that God works through our prayers. God works through our prayers. God directs us by his promises, but he also works through our prayers. And so when it comes to looking forward to the future and stepping into your future, we see in this chapter that our prayers have an incredibly important role to play. Now, this passage is just dominated by a sense of God's providence, isn't it? God is just guiding this situation in a remarkable way. And yet clearly we see in these verses that God uses the servant's prayer. God's response, he follows the exact pattern that the servant asks for. That's not a coincidence. God is using his prayer. And Rebekah does not turn up before the prayer, but after. Well, before he finishes praying, if you want to be technical, God is very prompt in this response, isn't he? This is not a coincidence. This is God's plan. God was pleased to use the prayer of the servant to unfold his purpose for Isaac's future. And so let me ask you this question as well then. Given how crucial prayer is for the future, let me ask you, do you pray? This is really where the reality of faith is shown up. Do we pray? When no one's looking, are we on our knees in our closets? Do you take time each day to seek God in prayer? Do you pray in the moment when a need presents itself? Jesus says, "You have not because you ask not." Let me just impress this on us for a moment and remind you of how crucially important prayer really is. I want to give you three scriptures that remind us of this. And children, on your sermon sheets, you can write down these three scripture references. And please open your Bibles. We're going to look firstly at Luke 18. Turn to Luke 18 with me, please. Luke 18, and reading verses 1 to 8. This is Jesus teaching his disciples. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that's the intention of Jesus in this parable, that his disciples would always pray and not lose heart, not give up on praying. Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he thought to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Prayer is, you're in a war. Prayer is like a spiritual nuclear bomb. It's this potent spiritual weapon that God has given us. And yet Jesus is clear there at the end. Will I find faith? Will I find people praying? Will not my people be found neglecting prayer? Jesus wants us to persevere in prayer, to pray always. Are we doing that? 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's flick across to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There are some matters where we just need God to say it plain, don't we? This is one of those things. This is God's will for you. This is what the almighty, infinite, all-wise God of heaven wants you to do. Pray without ceasing. It doesn't get much clearer, does it? And so prayer with thanksgiving, this is God's will. Are you a man? Are you a woman of prayer? Are you a child of prayer? Children, be praying as well, children. If we neglect to pray, we have no reason to expect God to be active. Now, he will because he's faithful, but there is a cost to neglecting prayer. Finally, Philippians 4. And we're reading verses 6 and 7. But in everything, by prayer and supplication... I missed the first important line. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, anxiety really is what a fear that comes about expectation of harmful things in the future, doesn't it? And God has given us a weapon against anxiety in prayer. In everything by prayer. Can that be said of us? I fall short, and I don't think I would be alone in that. So let me ask again, do you pray? Do you see our corporate prayer meeting every second Thursday as a priority in church life? To neglect prayer is to reveal that there is something wrong in our attitude toward the future. We need these reminders. This is why Scripture gives them so often. We are weak in prayer, like the disciples in Gethsemane who fell asleep. Hey, that's us, disciples who frequently fall asleep. So we need these exhortations. I bring them to you as an encouragement to renew your commitment and to seek to be praying. So we've seen two things here, haven't we? We've seen that God works through our prayers, and we've seen that God's promises are the pathway. That's two important lessons about the future. Thirdly, in verses 15 to 21, we see God's providence guides everything. God's providence guides everything. We've already seen this in verse 1 and verse 7, and we see it extraordinarily established in verses 15 to 21. But we need to dive deeper into the doctrine of God's providence. Let's look at verse 15, flicking back to Genesis 24. Picking up there in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, let me ask you, how many characters in that verse? And you might say, well, there's two. There's the servant, and then there's Rebekah, and I guess you can add all the names that are mentioned there of Rebekah's family. But there is actually a character who's not mentioned by name. It's God. God is the one who's actually doing what's going on here. This is God's providence. It's not a coincidence that Rebekah walked out at just that moment, as though God was watching what's going to... Rebekah walked out. No, God has engineered this. God answers the prayer of the servant. Abraham, again, already knew this. God is guiding this scenario. And brothers and sisters, so it is for your life. God is the author of the future, of your future. Any Christian who rejects the total and absolute sovereignty of God will have an impoverished view of the future. Now, that doesn't mean they're not saved. Christ's blood saves, not a doctrine of God's sovereignty. But they will have an impoverished understanding. Have you studied this doctrine, the sovereignty of God? Now, I can't give you a sermon on the sovereignty of God in a doctrinal sense, but let me recommend a book to you. It's A.W. Pink's book. It's called The Sovereignty of God. This book, as far as I'm concerned, is compulsory reading for every single Christian alive on the face of the planet. I would say outside of Scripture, it is probably the single most influential book on my life. I would not be standing in this pulpit if that book had not been penned. I would not be reformed without that book. I'd probably still be a Pentecostal. So let me commend that book to you. It's a very helpful book. But let me just note one extra detail here in the text as we see it. And children, please write this one down on your sermon sheets. God's providence is invisible. God's providence is invisible. This is important to understand. Abraham saw by faith that God would send his angel ahead of the servant. And then an ignorant, cynical fool might say, well, there's no angel in this text. I don't see an angel there. Abraham, Abraham was an idiot for saying that. Well, angels are spiritual beings. Generally speaking, they too are invisible. God is spirit, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. And an unbeliever will look at this situation with Rebecca and say, oh, it's a coincidence. I don't see God in this story. But brothers and sisters, we know better. It is providence. God is a spiritual being, and many of his works and ways are spiritual in nature. He turned the heart of Rebecca. And Rebecca went to the well at that time. And so do not be mistaken into rejecting God's providence just because you don't see what he's doing all the time. God is at work in every single moment. I think our confession says something like leaf and blade. Every single thing. Every time a sparrow drops, God knows. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You know, I have no idea how many numbers of hairs are on people's head, but God could, if Christ was standing here right now, he could say, I don't know what, he could just call out the numbers, hairs on head, easy. God knows. He is always at work. So we've seen three very significant things, haven't we? We've seen God's promises are the pathway to the future. We've seen God works through our prayers. And we've seen that God's providence guides everything. Now, in verses 15 to 21, the text draws our attention back to the plot. God does give his promises, God does use prayer, God does direct everything, but there's always a purpose. There's always a plot in God's purposes. And these things, as God guides all these things, there is a specific outcome that he is guiding and directing towards. What is this outcome? Again, the Father is getting a bride for his Son. That's the purpose, that is the outcome, that is the goal, that is the direction. This is where history is headed. And so now in verses 15 to 21, we meet the bride. And she's remarkable. Her name is Rebecca. And Rebecca's example is instructive and helpful on a number of levels. Because we see here in shadow form the kind of bride that God is preparing. Now, Rebecca's not just some slob. Is she? No, she is an image. And so our fourth and final point this morning, we see God is preparing the bride. God is preparing the bride. And this must be the story that dominates your view of the future. Your future, your church's future, your children's future, the whole history of the cosmos. God is preparing the bride. That is the story of the present. That story is unfolding in your hearts in this moment. So this is the essence, isn't it? And this is the orientation we must have as we look forward to the day of Christ's return when the bride, the church, will be fully prepared. Our lives must be defined by this story. You know, people adopt stories all the time. as they try to make sense of their lives. Oh, my lineage comes back from a pile of muck where some creature emerged and morphed into a monkey and morphed into me. That's my story. People are telling that story to themselves. It's no surprise that they start behaving like animals when that is the story that's informing their decisions. Stories are powerful, but we need God's story in our hearts. So, God is providing the bride. That's the story. Now, let's look at Rebecca, and we're going to find Rebecca to be instructive for ourselves on two levels. Firstly, Rebecca is a specific example of godly womanhood. So this is a special provision for all of God's daughters in His church. But she is also a more general example of the church, of Christian virtue. So she is instructive for all of us as well. So let's take a look at Rebecca, and as we close out our time in this passage, we're going to look at seven virtues that we find in Rebecca, or seven things that reveal to us God's intentions and purposes for His bride, for Christ's bride. Firstly, we see Rebecca is beautiful, don't we? Rebecca is beautiful. Verse 16. The young woman was very attractive in appearance. Now, physical beauty is fleeting. Rebecca got old at some point and her beauty faded. And true beauty, as the apostle tells us, is the beauty of a quiet and meek and gentle spirit. So why does Moses, who's the writer here, why does he take the time to note that Rebecca is an absolute knockout? Why? Why is this detail here? Well, yes, physical beauty is fleeting, but it's still part of God's creation, isn't it? It has a place. You know, you read Song of Solomon. Solomon rejoices. He's intoxicated with the beauty of his bride. But the real thing about physical beauty is that it is a reminder of how Christ sees his bride. Song of Solomon 1 verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. He doesn't say you've captivated my heart with your Bible reading habits. You've captivated my heart with those eyes, he says. In Revelation 21 verse 2, the church is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so when the bride of Christ arrives on that day, adorned as a bride, how lovely she will be in Christ's eyes. I say this with reverence, but the very heart of Christ will be overwhelmed with the beauty of his bride, with the love for the woman that he died to save. Physical feminine beauty, regardless of whether any particular woman is more or less physically beautiful. Physical feminine beauty, in essence, is a picture and a symbol of the bride that God is preparing for his son. That's why Moses notes. That's why God gifted Rebecca with a high level of physical beauty. It's a symbol. It's a foreshadow. It's a type of the perfect beauty of the bride that God the Father will bring to the son. And so the church is in the process of being beautified, sanctified, and yet she is not yet perfected in beauty, as she will be. But this is how Christ sees his bride. As Isaac gazed on Rebecca and saw physical beauty that would take his breath away, so Christ looks on his bride and he sees her beauty. You are beautiful in Christ's eyes. As he washes you, as he sanctifies you, as he mercifully forgives you, as he works in you, remember that the Lord sees you and he doesn't see the sins of your past. He sees the beauty of your future and he sees the beauty of what he has already done in your life. You are beautiful in Christ's eyes, people of God. Secondly, Rebecca is pure. She is pure. Verse 16, the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. So Moses notes she's a virgin. Now, on a personal level, this is significant. It shows her virtue, doesn't it? And as a pattern for all believers, of course, this is God's will. As Thessalonians says, sexual purity is God's will for us. Now, we know from Scripture, sex is a gift for marriage only. That is the pattern and the standard. I say to you, young people, save your virginity for marriage. You will not hear your culture telling you that. Do not fall in love with the loose ways of the world around us. Do not be conformed in your mind to the sexual promiscuity of our culture. It is not laughable if you are a virgin in your 20s. If you're not married, it is a beautiful thing to be pure and ready. But there's something more significant here. You see, Rebecca's purity portrays God's purpose for his bride, for Christ's bride. You see, God the Father would have his people to be pure for Christ. The Apostle Paul uses this exact metaphor in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that for you. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, we read, Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Rebecca's purity is like this image of the church's pure devotion to Christ. When we sin, it's kind of like adultery against Christ. We learn that in the book of Hosea. And yet, just as Gomer took the whore Gomer to be his wife, so Christ is taking his bride and he is washing her and he is sanctifying her and he will present her to himself as a pure bride, washed by his blood and pure. And yet, as we are being washed, that's the story. You are being purified. That's part of the story of your life. As you are being purified, as you are being washed, remember and strive to present yourself in pure devotion to him. Let that be a reminder this morning. You know, when we sin, hold that metaphor in your mind. We must be pure for Christ. Third, we see Rebecca is servant-hearted. She is servant-hearted. Verse 18. She said, drink, my Lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. Quickly. She was quick. She was quick to serve. Ready. This stranger, she had no idea who he was. She had no idea what was about to happen. She stood to gain nothing from him that she knew of, but she was ready to serve. Ready to spend her energy to bless even a stranger. And this is a pattern for Christ's bride. Let us then consider this question. How are we serving? How are you serving? Are you serving God's people? Now, I know many of you are. I have the privilege, one of the privileges of being a pastor is you get to see all these windows into service. Most of you are probably unaware of many of the ways that many of you serve, and so I encourage you in this. And I encourage you still further to consider the question, how are we serving? How are we spending ourselves for the good of others? That's a good question for reflection. Fourth, we see Rebecca is humble. Rebecca is humble. She is willing to do the lowly work of serving camels. Is camels slopping up this water? And she speaks to the stranger with a humble heart. Drink, my Lord. She considers him to be more excellent than herself. Humility is a spiritual jewel of great price, far more precious than rubies or gold. In Philippians 2, verse 3, we read these words. The apostle says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Rebecca's doing this here, isn't she? She's a pattern of this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. These things can feel like alien territory. At least I find that in myself. How little of humility. And in John 4, when Christ met the woman at the well, don't we see the magnitude of Christ's humility? As she brought water to him, he served her with a far greater water than she could ever imagine. Our Savior treats lowly sinners in preference to himself. Let us ponder and pray that we may grow in the grace of humility as well. There will never be a day in our lives where we don't need to do that, will there? Fifthly, we see Rebecca speaks with honor. Rebecca speaks with honor. The Apostle Peter commends Sarah as an example of godly womanhood. And the example he gives is that she called her husband Abraham Lord. We see the same spirit of honorable meekness in Rebecca. She's a cut from Sarah's cloth, isn't she? She speaks honorably to Abraham's servant in the way that she speaks to him. Proverbs gives a portrait of a foolish woman as being a woman who sins much with her tongue. Rebecca gives immediate evidence of a wise tongue. Now, that's a general portrait of feminine virtue, but ultimately it's a virtue of the church, and ought to be, that we ought to speak honorably of Christ, whom we call our Lord. Not only in how we speak of him, but how we speak in general terms as well. How much we struggle with this. The scriptures say the tongue is this unruly evil, doesn't it? In James, it's hard to be controlled. It's like a little spark that lights up forests. You know this, as I know it from experience. Our tongues, they're just like these wild things sometimes. They just go off. Did I say that? Let us pray. King David, a man after God's own heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And yet King David, a man after God's own heart, you'd think, well, if anyone didn't have a problem with the tongue, surely it must have been King David. If he had a heart after God's own heart, surely his speech was after God's own speech. And it was in the Psalms, you see that. And yet King David, in one of the Psalms, prays, Lord, put a guard over my mouth. We must pray that. Lord, guard my tongue. Sixth, Rebecca is generous. Rebecca is generous. Verse 19. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Now, we don't necessarily get that here, but you imagine if we had 10 camels lined up here, taking up most of the stage. And someone said, now you get these camels who have just trekked thousands of miles, you give them some water. You've got some hard work to do, haven't you? Just got a pot this big. Okay, we're going to the kitchen. We're making about 20 trips to the kitchen, however much water you need. It's a big job. They're big animals. How easy it would have been for Rebecca to say, you may have some water, my Lord. Bye. How easy that would have been. No, she unhesitatingly poured herself out in generous service to this stranger. It is a picture and symbol of God's will for his bride, for Christ's bride. To pour ourselves out generously. It's a challenge, isn't it? But as we face this challenge, let's again go to John 4 and remember this. Okay, it's hard work to feed 10 camels. But consider what Christ has poured out for you. He pours out the water of eternal life. And that water was bought at the cost of his blood. You know, I had to have a blood test the other day, and just, you know, take a couple of vials out or whatever. But I remember walking out of the place, and my arm just felt like from there down for a few minutes, just, wow, I feel weak in the arm. Life is in the blood. Blood is a precious symbol, and actually, just like it is life. You don't have blood, you die. Well, Christ poured out his blood for you. Christ spilled his life on a cross, a Roman cross, so that you could drink eternal life. He has poured out everything for us. It puts the 10 camels in perspective for us, doesn't it? It's helpful. God loves a cheerful giver. God is a cheerful giver. Seventh and finally, Rebecca is industrious. Rebecca is industrious. She shows this virtue very obviously. She is a hard-working woman. Diligence is one of the virtues that recurs in the book of Proverbs. And so when we think about what the future holds, this is a good practical place to land. We've seen so many things, haven't we? God shepherds us. God guides us. God's given us the roadmap of his promises. He's put prayer into our hands and said, take this gift of prayer and I will be with you and I'll answer your prayers and I will help you. And he's shown us the story of history that he's telling so that we can find our place in this story. And yet sometimes we look at the future and it seems so far away, doesn't it? Oh, I know where I'm going. I know what God's got in plan. But what do I do right now? Well, in one sense, looking to the future is simply a matter of living in the present. Sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof, the Lord Jesus said. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Yes, plan for the future. Yes, trust in God. Yes, pray diligently. Yes, plan according to God's promises. But if there is a camel in front of you, pour some water into the trough. We must live in the spirit of Rebecca here. Occupy yourself, in other words, with the duties of the present. That's what Rebecca's doing, isn't it? This is one of the most important ways you can prepare for the future, is to be diligently occupied with your duty in the present. You know, Rebecca wasn't fretting. She wasn't kind of fretting about all these things here. She's just getting on with the thing that's right in front of her. Let that be our pattern as well. Not only while we may wait during life seasons, whether it be for marriage or some other thing, but ultimately as we wait for the great and grand marriage. Occupy till I come, the Lord said. And he gave us an encouragement too. Your work is not in vain. And every day is one day closer to that day. You are one day closer to the wedding feast of the Lamb than you were this time yesterday. Jesus said, didn't he, at the end of John 4, the reading that we had, my food is to do the will of my Father. That's how Jesus moved into the future, by taking and doing the will of his Father in the present. Brothers and sisters, as he has saved us, as he has redeemed us, as he has cleansed us, as he has purchased us, let that be our pathway as well. Let us be occupied with the will of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that from your word you so abundantly fit us for the future. Lord, that you reveal to us all the wisdom that we need for the present. You reveal to us all the contours of our future. You've shown us our goodly inheritance, and we look forward with joy to that day. And yet, Lord, as we move forward to that day, one step at a time, we pray, O Lord, that as we trust in you, as we rely on you in prayer, as we rejoice in your providence, Lord, help us to be well occupied with our present duties. Help us, Lord, that we might truly and more clearly reflect the kind of symbol that we see in Rebecca, as she is a symbol of the bride of Christ. Oh, Lord, may we follow the patterns of this mother of our faith. May we be industrious. May you help us to be diligently occupied. Lord, may we be generous and not miserly. Oh, Lord, help us with our tongues. Lord, do indeed put a guard on our mouths. And Lord, the precious jewel of humility, it is only a gift that your Spirit can work in us. This is not something that we can produce. And so work in us humility, we pray. Help us to be servant-hearted. Help us to be pure, purely devoted to Christ. And Lord, we rejoice that you indeed are beautifying your bride. Lord, help us to step into this story by faith, to follow the footsteps of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.